Modesto, for the sanctity of life, life that you've created, Lord. So we're just thankful. Right now we pray for all of the unborn children, and we pray for mom and dad who are making decisions or considering decisions. We pray, as Aaron said, that they choose life, but mostly they choose you. We thank you that you care and that your heart as a heavenly father is so big. So will you help us be the hands and feet of this ministry? Thank you for Aaron and her team and their dedication throughout this area and beyond, Lord. So we just lift them up. Will you protect them and their families, Lord, and any discouragement that comes anytime you're involved in big ministry like this, will you just fill them up by your Spirit and continue to just walk with them and do all the heavy lifting, Lord. So we thank you again that we can just be a small support in this, and we just pray that their ministry will grow and that life will, what once began in the womb, will see completion, Lord. So we just are thankful. So we lift up Aaron and her team to you again, and we thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for praying. All right, as we are going to continue on in our series in Genesis 42, I titled this week's title, God Awakens Buried Things. I usually don't say the title because it's just something I make up just to keep me on track. But as I was considering this, where we're at with Joseph in this series of Genesis, just thinking about really, truly, God awakens buried things. And I think there are moments in our life when something you've buried suddenly comes back to the surface. Good, bad, and different. Not necessarily when you were a kid and you buried your turtle in the backyard and you found it 15 years later. That was weird. Sorry, Herkimer. I don't know. You guys didn't have a turtle that you buried? But on a more serious note, you know, the things that come back. Maybe it's a smell or a song or a place, a face that you hadn't seen in a while, and instantly you're back there again. Sometimes it is grief you buried, maybe regret, shame. Even when Aaron was sharing about the one lady who said that she couldn't do this again. Sometimes it's unresolved pain, and often what we thought was gone was not gone at all. It was just simply buried. And Genesis 42 is one of the most emotionally powerful chapters, I think, in all of Genesis. Because buried things begin to awaken. And not just memories, but conscience, guilt, fear, sin, family that's fractured, trauma, conviction. And where we're at in the story, for over 20 years, these brothers that we're about to read have carried what they did to Joseph for 20 years, over 20 years. And outwardly, life moved on for them. They got married, they have had children, they've built families, they've managed their flocks, worked jobs, if you will, but inwardly nothing was resolved. As one commentary wrote, since chapter 37, Joseph has changed, but the family at the beginning of chapter 42 remains essentially unchanged. Joseph has changed. His family has not changed. And now God is using a famine to awaken what they buried. And one of the hardest realities in life, I think, is this, that we can move on chronologically while remaining stuck spiritually and emotionally. You can get older and get gray hair and yet still be stuck. And for you young people, you can move on to the next grade and still be stuck. And sometimes God, in his mercy, will allow pressure into our lives, not to destroy us, but to awaken us. And I think that's what we'll see here in Genesis 42. So with that, if you're able to stand for the reading of God's word, I invite you to turn to Genesis 42. We're going to break Genesis 42 into two parts this week and next week, but we're going to read the first 17 verses here. Genesis 42, I'm going to read from the NIV. And verse 1 reads, "When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you keep looking at each other?' He continued, 'I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that way we may live and not die.' Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was famine in the land of Cana also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Cana," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Cana. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them in custody for 3 days. A brief prayer. God, thank you for your word and the opportunity to sit under it all together, Lord. We pray that you prepare our hearts to receive your word. Lord, whatever you want me to say, say. Whatever you don't, I won't. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory. We love you. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. So for 20 years, this family has buried guilt, buried the pain, and buried truth. But now the famine has come. The pressure is building, and God is about to awaken everything they tried to silence. And the first thing we see in Genesis 42 is that God often uses pressure to move stubborn hearts. And later I will talk about the fact that they collected all the grain and then sold it back, and we'll talk about that in Genesis 47. I was talking to Mark about that earlier. I'll move on. So let's just take a look at what we just read, just the first couple of verses again. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just stand there looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us, so that way we may live and not die." So the famine is severe. And if you remember, Joseph is remembered. He comes out of jail, and then from jail, he interprets the dream of Pharaoh. He says there's going to be 7 great years, 7 years of famine. And this is coming about just as he said it would. He's now number two. He's the prime minister. NIV says the governor. He's second in all command. It's a position he held in various places that he's been. So the 7 years of plentiful is over, probably a couple of years into the famine, and this is survival. And Jacob's family would never have gone to Egypt voluntarily. If you remember, every time we read in Genesis to go down to Egypt or to go down into Egypt, same wording, it's not just simply saying you are traveling down. It means you are going down to death. And that's exactly what's happening here. Egypt is never a good place to go to in the Bible. But yet, God is using this famine to move them. Again, sometimes God uses pressure because we would never move otherwise. Sometimes comfort keeps us stagnant. Success keeps us numb. Routine keeps us distracted. So God allows disruption. Not because he hates us, not because he's a bully, but because he loves us. Hebrews talks about this, and we'll cover this more in the next couple of weeks, but the Lord disciplines those he loves and not punishes, but disciplines. We don't quite grasp this word, because discipline, a lot of times we think of it one or two ways. One way we think of is just a harsh punishment. You get a spanking or sent to the corner, that kind of discipline. Or discipline, you know, I'm going to discipline myself not to eat the fifth cookie. Stick with four or whatever, that discipline. That does mean this, but in Hebrew, when the word discipline is used, it's pediatra. It's where we get the word pediatrics from. So it means rearing up. It means the wholeness of life. It's disciplining. So God is not just punishing us or shaking his finger at us. He's raising us. And sometimes, as one commentary puts it, sometimes punishing, raising, involves teeth, harshness, hardness. But what God is doing is he's stirring something in their soul. And now there's this famine, and God has got their attention. This famine was never about the grain. It was about their hearts. And Jacob asked them, why are you looking at each other? So he says, we have to go to Egypt. Can you imagine the scene? The brothers are standing around Egypt. The last time we knew anything about Egypt was about 20 years ago, and we, poor Joseph. So they're looking at each other. Have you ever been in a room with people and they were guilty and they look at each other? My brother and I, growing up, we had this rule. If we were in trouble, don't look at each other. Look at your toes. The problem is we look at our toes and look at each other, making sure the other person was looking at their toes. Just that guilt was sitting in. So Jacob asked, what are you looking around awkwardly? Because Egypt, again, brings back all those bad memories of what they did to Joseph 20 years ago. And all this intense pressure of this famine, and now the reality of going to Egypt, the last known place of their brother, the one that they betrayed. So maybe even for some of you, you might be in a season of pressure, a relational pressure, emotional pressure, spiritual pressure, financial pressure, just kind of uncomfortable. And your first question, what is your first question when there's pressure? Why is this happening to me? But maybe a bigger question, the important question is what is God awakening? What is he doing in me? What's happening here? So, continue on in verse 3. God is awakening something, stirring something. Then, verse 3, then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. You'll see the transition from Jacob's sons, now it's to Joseph's brothers, and you'll see this going back and forth. Verse 4, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for there was a famine in the land of Canaan also. Verse 4 is very revealing. Jacob did not send Benjamin. When you read this and think, oh, little Benjamin, I don't know if you're picturing Benjamin like a 10-year-old boy. He's like, I want to go with my big brothers. The guy's almost 30. I mean, that's exactly how you should respond. It's not, I want to be a big boy. It's like, no, I got to protect my son who's nearly 30. You boys, go and do that. This is not a father protecting a little boy. Jacob does not trust his sons. He knows something happened to Joseph. We don't read it in scripture. Maybe I'm just projecting a little bit, but he doesn't want something to happen to his beloved Benjamin. Jacob may never openly say, I think you guys had something to do with Joseph. But he knows enough not to risk Rachel's remaining son, the love of his life, the one he really wanted, his everything, his last son. What family dynamics? And these dynamics have not changed. The fractures never healed. The distress has never disappeared. The family simply learn how to function around unresolved pain. And sadly, that's how many, many families, Christian families included, move on. Never resolve the pain. Just learn how to deal with unresolved issues. People coexist with buried things. Families become experts at functioning while fractured. We use excuses. We have not been taught how to talk about hard things. We've never done this. I don't know where to begin. We are taught to stuff it, ignore it, pretend it didn't happen. We want it to look good rather than be good. I mean, marriages, families learn how to operate around silence. Churches in general learn how to avoid certain conversations. People smile publicly while carrying years of unresolved pain privately. But buried things do not stay buried forever. That's not how God operates. That's not what He wants for us. You know that phrase, time heals all wounds? That is a lie. Time does not heal what is never addressed. What time does, if it's not addressed, is just get pushed further and further back. Because some people spend years trying to outweigh pain instead of addressing it. What people sometimes hope, time would erase it. Distance would numb it. Busyness will bury it. But unresolved things rarely heal accidentally. And I say rarely because there is the time when people sometimes resolve things when another person is no longer alive. But it's not accidentally that it's resolved. Maybe the most spiritual thing some of us can do this week, this month, is have the conversation or confess a sin, ask for help, apologize, stop pretending, and finally bringing to light what has been hidden for years. And you'll notice this too, that Jacob, who became Israel, still has a little Jacob in him. I think sometimes we see that too. Dallas still has Long Beach Dallas in him a little bit. And I know I bring this up, but talking to my brother just this week, he still continues to say, he says, you know, every once in a while, do you ever feel like just stabbing someone? I was like, what? No. He goes, oh yeah, yeah, me neither. All right, that's why you're in Des Moines. Which means just handling things the way that you handled them growing up, fist first before thought. You run your mouth before thought. See, God has now called Jacob Israel, and now for many, many, many decades. And what you'll see, even in what we read, it went from Jacob, his sons, to Joseph, his brothers, down to Israel. So when you're reading through this, and when you read throughout the Bible, what you'll see when referring to Israel, when he, the person, is called Israel, it's emphasizing the covenant identity. It's emphasizing the patriotic call, the spiritual significance. When he's called Jacob, it often highlights fear, weakness, struggle, human perspective. And here we see both realities colliding. Don't you see that in your own life? You're a follower of Christ, but sometimes there's still some things you have to work through. But the covenant is still there. And even though the covenant is still there, he is still deeply fearful. Honestly, this is encouraging. Spiritual maturity does not mean you never struggle again. It means God continues to work in you through the struggle. The problem is we can get to an age or a walk with the Lord for so long, we're not where we thought we would be, so we pretend and don't deal with it. We don't confess it. We don't share it. We're afraid people will look down at you. I thought you'd been a Christian for all this long. I thought you were a pastor. I didn't think that you ever fill in the blank, cut someone. I've not cut anyone. It just means God is continuing to work in and through the struggle, and we're seeing this nature in Jacob going back and forth. So now we see that God is bringing the brothers face to face with what they thought they buried. Picking up in verse 6, now Joseph was the governor of the land, the person who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them. But he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. Where did you come from? He asked. From the land of Cana, they replied, to buy food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected. We'll stop there. Verse 6, Joseph's brothers come and bow down before them. Huh, just like he dreamt. And Joseph immediately recognizes them. 20-something years has passed. Can you imagine that moment, though? What would you do if the person or people who wounded you suddenly walked into the room? Not theoretically, actually. Can you picture it? Has it happened to you before? Have you ever been to a grocery store and saw that person and you died inside? And then you go run and hide? And then maybe you're like, no, I got to handle this. And you go and you get old and you can't find them. A restaurant. Maybe a restaurant you're eating and you don't see them, but you hear their voice. The dread. Or the library, if anyone ever goes to the library anymore. I don't know why I wrote that down, but. A school event. A reunion. And suddenly there they are, that face, that voice, that memory. Some wounds are like that. It's almost as if it's happening again in real time. You never fully forget certain faces, but Joseph instantly recognizes them. And notice they do not recognize him. And it repeats this twice. The repetition matters. Joseph recognizes them. They did not recognize him. Joseph recognized them again. Moses, who's the author who's writing this, is intentionally slowing down the scene for us. Why? Because Joseph sees them truthfully before they can yet see truthfully. That's what this is the Hebrew way, the fancy way of showing he's seeing them. It's almost as if we're watching a movie or a limited series, if you will, and the camera goes back and forth, and you're almost waiting to see, now will they recognize him? Now? But they don't. See, the brothers still can't truly see. They can't see Joseph. They can't even see themselves or their guilt. They can't even see God's providence in this, the way that God's working. But Joseph already sees it all. He sees all of it. I think this is powerful spiritually because often God is working for us before we recognize him. The brothers think they are standing before an Egyptian ruler, but they are actually standing before the brother they betrayed. The one preserving their lives. The instrument God will use for salvation, if you will, and of course, this points beautifully towards Christ. Humanity often fails to recognize who Jesus truly is. That's why we currently live in a world that says Christ are all of these untrue things. Society often fails to recognize what God is doing. It's interesting that they cast judgment towards the one who can give judgment. There is this dichotomy, though, this continues to come out. I was talking to someone who mentioned that they're going through something and asked, I keep praying that God will take this away. And then they said, and before you say something, Pastor, I know Paul said 3 times. I understand that. But I don't know what to do if he says no. Am I losing my faith? Something along those lines. And the answer is if you just think about it logically, just for a moment, that person or you are not losing your faith when you question what God is doing. You're not losing your faith. And the reason why I say this is because the reason you are praying to God, and even the reason you're upset that he isn't doing something, is because you know that he can. You see what I'm saying? If you're praying to God, God, take this, whatever it is from me, and he doesn't, and you're frustrated, that means you know he's able to. So you still believe. It gets scary when you say, I have nothing to do with you. So don't give up hope on that. Because what happens in the world when the world fails to recognize God for who he is, they replace him with something else. The brothers are not even recognizing grace standing right in front of them, just like the disciples on Emmaus Road when Christ was talking to them and asking them all these questions, and they were kind of making fun. You don't know what happened? But Jesus is a lot more graceful than I am. But that's why in John 1, verses 10 and 11, John writes, "He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him." What crushing words. The Savior stood before them, and they could not yet see him. The same parallels from Joseph to Christ. Remember, Joseph is the lesser Jesus. He's a shadow of what is to come. And also, suffering has changed Joseph. Joseph also looks different. The last time they saw him, he was 17. Now he's 20-something years later. He's wearing Egyptian clothing. He's speaking Egyptian through an interpreter. He has this authority. He has all this experience. Suffering changed Joseph. Not merely externally, but internally. Now if he's number two, he's still completely shaven. The pit changed him. The prison changed him. Waiting changed him. God changed him. And the brothers are now meeting the Joseph suffering created. I think that if the brothers would have showed up at any other time in Joseph's life, Joseph would have not responded in this way. Because the suffering changed. Some suffering seasons alter people deeply. Not artificially, not performatively, but genuinely formed. Hard experiences changes people. Some people emerge from suffering bitter, cynical, emotionally shut down. Add whatever word you want there. While others like Joseph emerge wiser, more discerning, more compassionate. That is evidence of grace. And in verse 9 it says, "Then he," Joseph, "remembered his dreams about them and said to them, 'You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected.'" And Joseph remembers the dream. This is not Joseph saying, "I finally won. I told you guys." This is Joseph realizing God was telling the truth all along. God's promises survived this betrayal. The pit, the slavery, the false accusation, the prison. Delay did not mean denial. I think that's an important thing to remember for all of us. Sometimes a delay is not a denial. It's simply a delay. God is still working even when the process feels confusing. We want a plan. We want a mostly easy plan, to be clear. We don't want challenges unless we can overcome them in about 30 minutes. Preferably 5, but we'll give God 30 minutes. No plot twist in our lives, please. So when there is some sort of challenge, it's easy to throw up our hands and say, "Well, it's all fallen apart." And here is Joseph's life. The moment has come. The brothers are here bowing down, and out of his mouth, "You are spies." So why does Joseph speak harshly? Now, it's easy to read this and think that is the case, Joseph's harshness, and assume revenge. He's going to get him now. But the text does not present Joseph as emotionally out of control. The language in Hebrew, which I think we can interpret in English, but it's clear in Hebrew. It's more clear in Hebrew. What he says is very firm, very severe, very sharp, but it's very measured. But why? Because superficial peace would not heal this family. Because if Joseph would have said, it's fine, guys, it's me, I'm Joseph, I love you, we're good, here's some grain, see you in 20 years. That's not real peace. Because what's happening here is Joseph is testing them. Honesty, he's testing their loyalty, he's seeing if they've changed, any repentance. The safety of Benjamin, is Benjamin really alive? I was thinking about this last night, probably too late to really write through this. I was thinking that when they said their whole piece that there's one brother and the other one's gone, but we have a younger brother, I wonder if Joseph was thinking, I bet you they killed Benjamin too. I bet you he's not even alive too. He doesn't know that Benjamin is actually alive. But for Joseph, he wanted to see who they really are now. And that's really this grace. Grace is not being naive. Forgiveness and wisdom are not opposites. Some have confused forgiveness with pretending nothing happened. That is not biblical reconciliation. Joseph forgives, but he also discerns. It's very important. Some of us need permission to understand that. You can forgive someone without immediately restoring full access, full trust, or even full relational closeness overnight. Trust is rebuilt through truth, consistency, repentance, and time. It's always worrisome if the immediate response is, I'm sorry, can everything be okay? Sometimes if it's minor, it is, but this, can you imagine? They sold him into slavery. They left him for dead. Let's go and be brothers again. No, this is big. This is forgiveness, again, does not abandon wisdom. And this is so important because, again, I think some of us think if I forgive someone, I must instantly restore full trust. But Joseph doesn't do that. And Scripture never rebukes him for it too, by the way. His wisdom becomes the pathway towards genuine reconciliation, and that's really at the heart of forgiveness. That's really at the heart of the cross. Because peace without truth is not biblical reconciliation. Many relationships settle for pretending, avoidance, surface peace, silence, but unresolved truth eventually poisons relationships again. That's why patterns happen and are repeated again and again. And Joseph refuses this false peace. And I know I've mentioned this before, but forgiveness and reconciliation of the relationship is not the same, nor does it have to be done in the same sentence. I forgive you, now we are best friends again. This is maturity. I forgive you, now let's see if we can take steps for reconciliation of the relationship. So Joseph calls them spies, and he does it again. He doubles down in verse 10. No, my lord, they answered, your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men. Not spies. No, he said to them, you have come to see where our land is unprotected. Keep going, verse 13. But they replied, your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more. I think this is the first time where we see the brothers all together acknowledge out loud what they had done. Besides that awkward looking around. So Joseph says in 14, Joseph said to them, it is just as I told you, you are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you're telling the truth. If you're not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies. He wants to put them in custody or in jail for 3 days. That detail matters. For the first time, again, the brothers are experiencing helplessness. For 20 years, Joseph alone carried all of that. Now the brothers are tasting it themselves. Joseph is not torturing them. He's awakening them. There's a difference. 3 days without distraction, 3 days without escape, 3 days sitting with their thoughts. And you'll see that this is a pattern all throughout Scripture. Yes, Jesus died and rose on the third day. That's the ultimate. But 3 days continue to represent this is when God will do something. And sometimes God uses silence and stillness to force honesty. But us modern people, we avoid silence constantly. Noise protects us from self-examination. Have you ever been stuck in your head so you just turn up your radio louder? Perhaps the next time you drive in your car alone, instead of music or a podcast or a sermon, you sit in silence and listen. Dum, dum, dum. It's extremely practical. And after sitting in silence, this is one of the best application that can happen to us, I think. Because we live in a world terrified of silence. The moment things get quiet, we grab the phone, we turn on music, start scrolling. That's why it's called doom scrolling. We fill in the space because silence forces us to hear what we've been avoiding, and some may need to intentionally create space this week for God to search your heart. I'm not saying you don't do devotions. I'm not saying you don't read Scripture. I'm just saying that sometimes that can turn into a duty that you're doing unto the Lord and don't give him space to speak. So maybe this week, no distractions, no noise, no constant stimulation, just honesty before God. And maybe there isn't anything going on. Maybe you just need to be encouraged by the Lord. But throughout Scripture, God often speaks in the wilderness, in the waiting, in confinement, in desperation. And notice the brothers finally are sitting and wondering, what is going to happen to us, is what they say. This is exactly what Joseph once experienced. Sometimes God allows people to feel what they once refused to see. And you know that is called mercy. And let me just read the last couple of verses here. Verse 18, on the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you're honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households." So initially he said, after 3 days, I'm going to send one out. Now he's saying, I'm going to send everybody out but one. Verse 20, "But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified, that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. In 21, they said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That is why this distress has come to us." So if verse 13 was the first time that the brothers confessed out loud what they did to Joseph, this is the first time in which they acknowledge they were wrong and they deserve punishment. And this is one of the great repentance moments in all of Genesis. This is for the first time in over 20 years, the brothers are speaking honestly. They stopped speaking merely about circumstances. They are now speaking truth. But we're guilty. Not, this was unfortunate, and this happened, and it's our dad's fault because he liked him better. No, what we did was wrong. That is the beginning of repentance. Real repentance begins when people stop minimizing what they've done, what we've done. Stop making excuses, stop blaming, stop justifying. Finally, to just call sin for what it is, sin. And they even say, "We saw the distress in his soul." And again, that Hebrew word meaning is his anguish, his affliction, his screaming out from the bottom of his belly is really how you could word picture translate it. Again, if this was a movie or a miniseries, this would be a flashback to the screams of their 17-year-old brother screaming in the pit. For years, they buried Joseph's cries. But now that memory returns, their conscience, their silence is now waking up. Their conscience won't let them sit there anymore. The Holy Spirit is doing work. And this is exactly what David describes in Psalm 32. Let me read it to you. This is David just crying out. Psalm 32, verse 3 through 5. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. A sermon within a sermon, just real quick. So Psalm 23, we know that. The Lord is my shepherd. And it continues to talk about the rod and God's faithfulness. It's the same language here when he mentions that the heavy hand, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapping. It's the same strength that makes us lie down in green pastures that also sits upon us and doesn't let us live in our sin. That's a true God. That's a loving God. But you can hear the exhaustion and the conviction of what David is saying, that heaviness. And you see it happen to Joseph's brothers. For 20 years, they buried this, ignored it, suppressed it. And eventually, God in his mercy awakens what they tried to silence. And again, David describes this so beautifully. And this is the difference between conviction and condemnation. We'll close up with that. Condemnation says, hide from God. Run. That's what the devil whispers in your ear. I'm going to go tell God. Conviction says, come into the light. So when the devil says, I'm going to go tell God, you can say, good, I already told him. Because a conscience is a gift from God. But it can also be ignored, distorted, suppressed, but never erased. And suffering often wakens it up. Because people can intellectually justify sins for years until suddenly there's this emotional, spiritual pull. And that's what's happening with these brothers here. For some, people fear conviction, but conviction is evidence God is still working. Condemnation drives people from God. Conviction draws people toward God. Paul David Tripp said this. He said, run to the light. It is not to be feared. Yes, it is the light of exposure, but what will be exposed has already been covered by the blood of the one who exposes it. He would go on to say, God will expose what he intends to heal. God is exposing buried things because restoration is beginning. And for some, right now, know exactly what that means, because God has been awakening buried things in your life. Maybe it's bitterness or hidden compromise, addiction, pride, fear, secret sin, unresolved wounds, unforgiveness. And if you spent years trying to move forward while keeping those things buried, but healing begins where honesty begins. So when conviction comes, don't run from God, run toward him. Do not numb it or justify it or bury it. Bring it to the light quickly. Quickly. Reuben then, we'll touch on this next week. Reuben then says, this is all your guys' fault, because, you know, he's Reuben. Verse 22, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Now we must give an account for his blood. They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. Verse 24, he turned away from them and began to weep. He weeps 7 times. But then he comes back, he gets composure, he spoke to them again, and he had Simeon taken from them, bound before his eyes. And this is the point. It's a point us to Christ. We've seen the similarities. Joseph, rejected by his brothers, sold, humiliated, then exalted, unrecognized, provider of bread, savior of the very people who rejected him. The rejected brothers became the source of salvation, and brothers do not yet realize the ruler they fear is actually the one who loves them. And that is the gospel, because many people fear Jesus before they understand him. They think he wants to destroy me, but Christ came to save. Because at the cross, sin was exposed, guilt was exposed, rebellion was exposed, but grace was offered too. Because Jesus does not merely expose our sin and then says, good luck. He paid for it. The famine was not random. The prison was not random. The pressure was not random. What looked like unraveling was actually the beginning of redemption. I love what Spurgeon said about the redeeming nature of God in uncertain times. When you cannot trace his hand, trust his heart. When you can't see what God is doing, how he's working out, trust who he is in the character of God. Just end with this. Just to consider what buried thing perhaps God has been awakening in you, and what are you going to do with it? Will you bury it again, defend it again, excuse it again, hide it again, or will you be honest before God? What conversations might need to happen this week, this month, today? What wounds need to heal? What sins need to be confessed? What fears need to be surrendered? I do beg of you not to harden your heart. Sometimes conviction is the first sign that God is bringing someone back to life. And that's the beautiful truth of the gospel. The one we fear exposing ourselves to is actually the one who loves us most. The brothers feared Joseph before they understood Joseph. And again, many people can fear Jesus before they understand him. But he is our Savior. He provides bread for the starving. The rejected brothers became a source of salvation. And every starving soul who comes to Christ, he will not cast out. He is a gift. He is our joy. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this time that we've had to be together, and just covering a lot, Lord. And really, we know that there's just so much going on in a room like this. There's things that are we easily buried, and we just want to move on and say that we forgive, but will you help us truly forgive? And Lord, where there can be reconciliation, we do pray for that. Will you help us not be so guarded where we won't allow the opportunity, but allow us not to be so naive that we expect it instantaneously, both as the forgiver and the forgivee. But mostly, Lord, what we need is you. Lord, thank you that, as Tripp said, the one who exposes our sin is also the one that covered it in his blood. What a gift you are, Lord. So, Lord, we're going to sing songs to you, and we pray that it's honoring to you and a blessing to you, Lord. And we know you deserve so much more than what we could ever give. So what we give is our heart. And will you clean it, Lord? So, Lord, as we sing more songs, we just do so with gratitude and thanksgiving that this is possible all because of your Son, Christ, because of Jesus. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.